runs in the marrow and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Numbers chapter 12 and in your notes to the doctrine of shame. All right, the systematic study of Bible doctrine through the verse-by-verse method leads us to, from time to time, categorize various issues as found in the Bible. As per this issue here, the Bible speaks a lot about shame and the appropriate nature of it, and when it's inappropriate, we will deal with all of that and recognize that there's a lot of human viewpoint about it, and that a divine viewpoint hopefully will knock any of that you have out of your soul. The goal, of course, for the believer is to take every thought captive. This means reflecting on doctrine, thinking about the issues of life, taking these doctrines, making them a part of your repertoire, and then, of course, bringing them to bear on the issues of life as you face them. So to that end, we have assembled together. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Set aside the STA. This is the enemy of doctrine. You are here to learn. That is the purpose. God chided, the Old Testament prophets chided the fact that his people perished for a lack of knowledge. We are here to teach you the knowledge of the Bible. That is our goal, and to the best of our ability, and of course, ultimately then for you to have that so you can function in the Christian way of life. So it's time to set aside the STA through rebound if necessary and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate on what we have tonight. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, recognizing that you have called us to your plan through that principle, and that it is through the principle of grace that you continue to operate in our lives. We recognize that if you marked it iniquities, that no man could stand, and that we are all sinful, but you have made every provision through the work of your Son and through the principles that you have provided in positional truth and all of our weapons of warfare so that we can continue to pursue the objective of knowing you and of pursuing your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, this will be a little easier to follow for some of you, I guess, now that you have it. I guess that makes it a little tougher, but then again, you have to pay a little closer attention, I guess, if you can't sit there and read it. My bad, so I'll try not to do that anymore. All right, just to kind of review, we just barely got started into this anyway, the issue of shame, and while there is some overlap here, we want to point out that shame and guilt are, in many cases, considered synonymous concepts. They are not strictly synonymous, shame is the stronger of the two emotions, that guilt is something we have when we do something wrong. Shame, on the other hand, would be something that says that I am wrong personally, that there's something wrong with me. So, again, the Bible makes it plain that shame does exist and that there is a place for appropriate shame. This is a part, for instance, the two places we saw there, Ezra 9:6, and also in Daniel there, in Daniel 9, when we looked at that prayer of rebound for the nation, he talks about the open shame that the nation endured because of their reversionism, their STA activity, and all of that. I try to deal at some level with this, not strictly, I mean, mostly, obviously, from a biblical perspective, but the reality is even normal people in the cosmos, don't have to be believers even, recognize that shame is, number one, a fact of life. Some of them have the approach that shame is always wrong. You should never be ashamed of anything you do, never be ashamed of yourself. Others recognize that it is quite healthy, in fact, for people to experience legitimate shame when they do things and all of that, or things happen, there is a legitimate form of shame. And then all of that obviously has to be dealt with under the principle of doctrine. So, again, it is a complex issue. We recognize that. We don't want to make light of it or try to be superficial about it. But a lot of people out there, of course, on the other hand, now reject shame as a valid concept, as we see here in point E of the introduction, and suggesting that shame is irrational and that we should just eliminate it. But this is a function when you go out and start researching who says these types of things. Well, number one, you'll find out that a lot of the Eastern religions, and particularly Buddhism, suggest that shame and guilt are just wasted energy, and you need to channel your energy in more productive ways. Well, again, this assumes that there is nothing good about it at all, when in fact, as we will see, a part of guilt and shame is to work for a greater end. It's not just simply that you're going to feel bad. That's never, I don't think, been God's plan for the human race to feel bad. The reality is we should feel bad because we don't line up with the particulars of his plan. And the reality is that you should know more doctrine than you apply. Now, that's not saying that's good, but I know more doctrine than I apply. And so when I fail, I am cognizant of it. So, here, again, some of these people, they view shame as repressive and all of that. And the other argument is that some people are neurotic simply because they don't actually know how to deal with shame or that they think they shouldn't be ashamed. And then, of course, if you're going to be mentally healthy, you're going to have to deal with some of these psychological issues and emotional issues. And if you're going to be biblically healthy, you're going to have to deal with it in the terms of the Bible. So, again, some people suggest it can be misplaced, which it certainly can. We don't argue any of that. But the fact is there is a place for it, and rational people should recognize it and should be ashamed at certain points in their lives when they do certain things, obviously. Again, we'll deal with the fact that it can be misplaced. But, again, having a little shame and guilt helps us to control our unacceptable impulses. And we have to just watch out that our guilt or our shame is not something that is put on us by the cosmos or is something that we have erroneously put on ourselves, and recognize that there's a time and a place for putting it off. So, again, we recognize this is not a simple deal. It is complex, and we don't want to be superficial or treat it in a light fashion. The vocabulary, the first one we looked at was Hebrew there, the verb bosh. And then you have the cognate nouns that come off of that. And the Hebrew term really in this one emphasizes the stress of physical public, or stresses rather the sense of the physical public disgrace. How does one feel when they are publicly disgraced? Well, ask Martin Grammatica. I'm sure he understands it today. And the reality is that this can come to you in a number of ways, sometimes through no fault of your own, and sometimes through your own fault. And then the second one here, verb kalam, a verb 38 times, to be ashamed, to be confounded, to be reproached, or hurt. This verb denotes the sense of disgrace which attends public humiliation. The Arabic cognate means to wound. Which suggests the idea of wounded pride, and that's what happens when people are ashamed or publicly disgraced. Their pride is hurt. And Numbers 12:14, but the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? And the idea here, obviously, that is a form of public humiliation, spitting in the face. And then Proverbs 25:8 also. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? And again, the idea that when you are put to shame, there is a wounded pride factor that goes with that. The feminine noun here, kalima, 30 times means shame, insult, reproach, or ignominy, the loss of one's good name or reputation. And then kalimut. A feminine noun one time, and it just translates it out of shame. Three, the verb kala, 23 times, is used in the Niphal and Hiphil only. The Niphal is the passive stem of the kal, and the Hiphil is the causative stem. So it means to be lightly esteemed or disgraced or dishonored. This verb signifies the lowering of one's social position and is frequently found as an antonym of glory and honor, as per Deuteronomy 25:3. And here it's translated by the term degraded. In terms of the number of stripes that the judge would impose in a penalty, he may beat him 40 times, but no more, lest he beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother be degraded in your eyes. Again, signifying the loss of social position where you lose, your honor in one sense. And also here, 1 Samuel 18:23. Here they've translated by the term lightly esteemed. So Saul's servant spoke those words to David. But David said, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" So a kalon, a masculine noun, 17 times, shame, disgrace, or dishonor. This noun represents the effect on the object when the action of the cognate verb is exercised. It denotes a state in which the person in view had a lower social position than he in fact occupies. So obviously then if you lose social position, this becomes a factor in your life and other people look at it and they see it. They're aware of it, that you've lost status. And this is why human beings will fight so hard to retain their status, good, bad, or otherwise, whatever they perceive it to be. That it is very difficult for people to take a step back in any sense of the word in terms of their honor, their reputation, and other things. Four here, verb ara, 15 times. The verb does not occur in the cal stem, but in the intensive and causative stems, it is employed to communicate the idea of laying bare or exposing nakedness, which is viewed as a matter of shame. And again, there is some overlap here. Didn't want to try to, because this one was long enough anyway, as I thought, so I didn't want to try to tie all that in together. But there is a sense of when we are exposed. Obviously, the physical exposure of nakedness is also designed to communicate the concept that sometimes we're emotionally and spiritually exposed. And that should be a matter of shame, that there are things that people should recognize, you know, I shouldn't act that way. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't treat that person that way. I shouldn't, whatever it may be. And they should have a legitimate shame about it. And then two here, erwa, the feminine noun, 54 times means shame or nakedness. Five, kafir, there should be an H in there actually, kafir, a verb, 17 times, to be abashed or ashamed, to cause shame or put to shame. The idea of this verbal root concerns the loss of composure. Now, this gets actually into the emotional response realm of how there's the public disgrace itself. Then there's the realization that you've been publicly disgraced. Then there's how you feel about the realization you've been publicly disgraced. And then there's actually the emotional aspect of it where you recognize, oh, my God, and that sort of sums it up. This verb concerns the loss of composure that comes through humiliation, and it has the idea of embarrassment. And sometimes it's even used in the context of confusion, because then confusion comes out of this, because when people lose their composure, they don't know what to do, and that can come about as a matter of all of this. So it is frequently used with boche and may serve to amplify it in some context. Job 6:20. They were disappointed here, is the way they've translated it, for they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. And that's another whole thing we'll get into, that sometimes your loss of composure, your embarrassment, your shame, and all of that isn't necessarily brought on by yourself, as we did point out in the, and we'll deal with it at some later points too, but it can be just an object of trust. Like if you trust in the wrong thing, and as it turns out, you've trusted in the wrong thing, this can come about in that regard as well. And then Psalm 35:4. And I knew I should have brought my Hebrew text tonight because now I don't know which one of these words it is. But trust me, it's one of them. But there's a number of shame and dishonor and humiliation words here in this verse. And I think it's humiliated, but I'm not, don't hold me to that. I'll have to check that one out. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. And I think it's the verb there, the term they translated, humiliated. Be the Greek vocabulary, and there is obviously, as you're going to see in some of these passages, you'll see a number of these terms used in context with one another. That it, and that's why it hopefully serves to recognize there's these various levels of this that you experience and all of that. Be the Greek vocabulary, atomazo, the verb seven times. This comes from the noun time, actually. The alpha prefix negates it. Seven times without honor. When used of persons, this root means to treat with disrespect, to dishonor or treat shamefully. When used of the body, it means to degrade or dishonor through immorality. Mark 12:4. And again, he sent them here in the context of the parable with respect to the leadership of Israel and the typical reality that the nation had not produced the fruit that God was looking for. They had descended, of course, and this became part of their problem. They had descended into a works mentality. They had descended into a works mentality for salvation, and they had descended into a works mentality of pleasing God. And the reality is that all these things that you would do to please God have to be based, number one, on his faith and on his word. And so the Jews had descended into this legalism whereby they didn't really glorify God. They weren't producing spiritual fruit. They were just going through the motions overtly. And that doesn't glorify God. And so he would send them from time to time, as we know in this parable, prophets and all of that, to get their attention. And the whole sense of it here is, that they would beat them and they would kill some of them. And so God, in this parable here, it uses this word, verse 4, again, he sent them another slave. Translated in here, you'd see that as prophet in the context. And they treated him, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And then also Romans 1:24, the passage with regard to where it's used in a sexual context. And as we have pointed out repeatedly when looking at these passages in Romans, that the reality is that the knowledge of God exists among the human race. It always has. That people that came out from the flood have the knowledge of God. And this is very much reflected, for instance, in the incident at Babel. That they recognized that God was there and that they all knew about God. That they just didn't necessarily like him or what he was doing. And so the human race has the knowledge of God, and then they begin to reject this. And they start playing these mind games with themselves, and their minds become degraded because they've rejected the truth. They reject the light, and so they end up in spiritual darkness. And there's very much a progression in here from verse 19 on that when they knew about God, they didn't even honor that aspect of it, that he even was God. And so they have two witnesses that we're going to testify against them. Number one, the witness of creation. Which it was ironic, I was watching the news the other night, and they were talking about the reality that science today, they don't want to admit in creation yet. They don't want to really go that far and say God created things. But they have come up at least with, in their minds, a compromise, which to me, I don't know how this could be a compromise. But now they want to call it intelligent design, that there's too much here that cannot be explained by evolution. It's too complex. Now, we're not going to say God did it. We can't go that far. But we will admit there's an intelligent design to it. So whoever did it was intelligent. We would say that, maybe. But that's as far as we're going to go. Well, obviously, the witness of creation testifies against these people, and the own internal witness in their mind, because God makes his presence known to every person. Whether they acknowledge it or not is up to them, but he makes it known. And then, of course, as they reject the basic fundamental principles about God, they begin to get involved, and they have to substitute something for that. Nature abhors a vacuum. They're not going to worship God, so they've got to worship something. The human race, as history has demonstrated, is a pretty religious organization. They like religion. They're engaged in it at various levels. And some people, they may not pursue doctrine, but they'll have their religion, whatever it may be. For some people, AA is their religion. For some people, their career is their religion. For some people, the pursuit of wealth is their religion. So whatever it is they worship, for some people, they worship technology. And so whatever their religion may be, they substitute something else, and that comes across loud and clear through here. And then out of this spiritual void, because the darkness is filling their hearts, as it says, their foolish heart was darkened in verse 21, then this begins to play out in the moral issues of life. And the first thing, obviously, here, verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And so now the degradation of the human body here is called, in verse 26, degrading passions. See, there's legitimate passion, then there's degrading passion. These people are into the degrading passion, and of course this is a real treatise here against lesbianism and homosexuality, although most people don't want to admit it. The fact is, that's what the verses are teaching. So again, when used of the body here, it means to dishonor through immorality, and here, through what we would at least call abnormal immorality. You have what we would have to admit is normal immorality. That is, you know, men are turned on by women and they go out and they engage in sex, have an affair, or whatever. We're not encouraging that, but the point is that's at least normal. We at least understand that it's normal for people to be attracted to the opposite sex. It's still wrong if you're married to engage in any sort of immorality. And, of course, this all starts at the flirtation level. But I don't have time for that tonight. The point is, at least that's considered, you know, normal perversion. It's still perversion, but it's normal perversion. This is abnormal perversion. And this is where the world is big time in their thinking right now. And we're one of the big ringleaders in all this. So iskuno here, verse 2, the verb five times, to be ashamed, to feel ashamed or embarrassed. Passively, it means to be disappointed, disillusioned. That's another thing that comes out of this, is disillusionment. Disgraced or put to shame. It's used in Luke 14:9. And here in an object lesson on humility, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down at the head table and just assume it's yours. Jackass. Ask where they want you to sit. And so this gets in, of course, to the mental concept of the way people conduct themselves, and that they always want to try to push ahead. They always think they're the greatest one there. And he says, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. Of course, you're going to get the worst chair then because everybody else is seated. But you had to rush to the front because you knew that had to be your place, right? No. Here, iskune, the feminine noun, six times as a feeling. It means shame, embarrassment, or humiliations. It is also used of ways or deeds that cause shame. And then in those contexts, it's usually translated by shameful things or shameful ways. B, askemosune, which is our word in Revelation, where we're at, feminine noun, two times, literally shamelessness, a shameless deed, indecent behavior, or in terms of a physical sense, being without proper clothing to cover private body parts. And then C, kat iskuno, a verb 13 times, to bring to shame, to disgrace or dishonor, to humiliate or bring to ignominy. And the kata prefix on that one probably intensifies it. So the difference, I would say, between this and iskuno would be that this one is, the kata tends to have the nuance of down a lot of the times and as a prefix. B, or three here rather, and trepo, a verb 9 times, literally to turn back. It has, that's what it's physically used of, is turning around. In an active sense, to put to shame, to make someone ashamed. Passively, to be put to shame or to feel shame, as per 2 Thessalonians 3:14. In the context here of the believer that refuses to work and support themselves. So you have to, as Paul said, and this whole section really begins back in verse 6, but you have to deal with that from time to time in the Christian life. And so here the whole purpose of this in verse 14, as you deal with this, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of this man and do not associate with him. See, they come under, at this point, if you won't work a job and support yourself and all of that, this is a part of what doctrine teaches. And so this is where doctrine gets to be, in some ways, a little bit dicey. We don't ever encourage people to take jobs that will take them out of Bible class. We recognize we've only got 4 hours a week to try to communicate the 66 books of the Bible to you, and that takes a while. And so we don't have time to waste. But we do encourage people not to take a job that would take them out of class. But there's also the doctrine that teaches you got to support yourself. And should you have to take a job that compromises you in Bible class, you may have to do that for a short period of time. You shouldn't look to do that for the rest of your life. That would be a huge mistake. But obviously, we're not just learning doctrine just for the sake of, oh, I'm here, I'm learning doctrine. What's doctrine teach? That I should be supporting myself? Oh, well then maybe, you know, you need to get a job. And you know, again, you can pray about it. God will work these details out. But we have not ever advocated the position that you're just here to learn doctrine and so you don't actually have to follow through on this stuff. You do have to follow through on it. And we will put your feet to the fire, trust me. So do not associate with him. Again, the doctrine of separation comes into play if people will not follow these simple marching orders. And these aren't difficult orders. These are things that even your average person out there in the cosmos could tell you, that this is the way life works, that there is no free ride. And so here you have the idea put to shame, or obviously he'd be humiliated, hopefully. Hopefully your association with this person means enough so that when you quit associating with them, they notice. That's the idea of it. And then, of course, there's the deal. You can't entertain a bad mental attitude about this. You can't be doing it out of spite and hatred and all of that. You've got to regard him as not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And just, you know, just spell it out and say, here's the deal. And I don't hate you. I'm not against you. I'm for you, but here's what the Bible says, and you've got to do it. And that's just all there is to it. So that verb entrepo, a entrope, a feminine noun, 2 times, what is caused by a sense of failure, hence shame, humiliation, or reproach. And then 4 here, paradigmatizo, is only used 1 time, and it means to publicly disgrace someone, to make an example of them by holding them up to contempt, Hebrews 6:6. Is the only place this one's used. And here in the context, again, you'd have to really do the book of Hebrews to get a feel for this, but one of the things that you have to recognize that when certain people here fall away, and for these Jews, what they were looking at was, in effect, rejecting the Christianity that they had previously and heretofore embraced, and moving back into Judaism in order to compromise with their critics and their enemies and all of that, so that they could take the heat off themselves. And the author is telling them, you can't go back into that system. That system is bankrupt. And if you go back into it, you're pretty much done phase 2. And so out of this comes the concept of no second chance reversionism. Once you go back into that, you won't come back out. Because if you've blown off Christianity, we might say, or biblical Christianity, New Testament Christianity, and gone back into Judaism, what have you gone into? You've gone into a bankrupt system that God is not in favor of. And so here it uses the very strong term, when they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And they are the open shame that attended public crucifixion. And that definitely was a shameful process. There's no way people, you know, went through that without being completely ashamed and humiliated and disgraced. That was the whole point of it. It was the worst form of death that man has devised to this point. And the whole point of it was, that's why it was reserved for criminals and the worst segment of society, because these were the people they wanted to make an example of. They wanted society to recognize, here's what we think of these people. And so, obviously, if you were crucified, it spoke of a great deal of shame on your part. Well, three here, Roman numeral three, definition and description. A, Webster defines the noun as the painful feeling or emotion excited by a consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, impropriety, or of having done something unworthy. B, further, this emotion may be kindled when one exposes that which modesty prompts him to conceal. One, this is why we teach our children early in life to have an appropriate amount of shame about their bodies, or they would be pretty busy showing off their genitals to whoever wanted to see them. And you've seen, I mean, if you deal with little kids very much, you know that what you see is what you get sometimes, you know what I mean? And so they have to be taught these things. This is the thing with all kids. Kids have to be taught what's right. They don't grow up knowing it. They grow up with a sin nature. They know how to do wrong. That comes pretty readily genetically to them. But the proper shame and all of that, well, they've got to be taught that. Hey, okay, that's not cool. Don't do that anymore at the next party. You know, people don't really want to see that. And so, and of course, today, now you have to try to teach this to adults. Why do you have to teach this to adults? You were supposed to learn this when you were like 5 or 6, that nudity and showing off your body isn't cool. It's not what God designed it for. And so, but our society is so immersed in this that, you know, if you've got it, flaunt it, and, you know, be sure and show plenty of cleavage and, you know, the kinds of things that they do out there. You know, you see TV as well as I do. You know how, you can see them in public too. You know how they dress. And so there's a play, you don't want to, you go buy a bathing suit, you don't want to buy the skimpiest thing that you can find that will just barely cover you. Dental floss. That's it. Well, that's inappropriate. I mean, that's the whole point. And why do these people show off their bodies at this point? Well, believe me, there's a lot of reasons, but some of them are doing it to compensate for an inferiority complex. Some of them are doing it because they're arrogant. Some of them do it for all kinds of reasons. Some of them do it to try to trap an idiot man. Hey, anybody that'll fall for it's dumb enough to go, I guess they figured. Well, two, in that regard, most normal segments of society, I always try to put the word normal in there, recognize that while there is nothing wrong with our bodies, they should be kept covered outside the context of right man, right woman. Then there's that, what we would call the inappropriate shame. I can't look at myself in the mirror. Okay, that's a little weird. You know, your body's not, you know, I don't care what your parents told you. Your body's not dirty. It's not sinful. I mean, it's got a genetic sin nature, but the body itself, there's nothing wrong with it. And so, but again, publicly, yes, you keep it to yourself. That's the whole idea. See, the verb has the sense of making one ashamed, exciting in him a consciousness of guilt, impropriety, or unworthy conduct. D, there is a public sense in which one can cover another with reproach or ignominy, dishonor or disgrace, and so harm or even ruin the reputation. Now, obviously, your reputation is going to take a hit if you do something that's really shameful, and rightly so. And there's no cure for that. No, there's no instant cure for that. You have to then demonstrate over the years that, one, I'm not that shameful person I was then. And I'm not going to continue to engage in that type of activity. And so you have something to prove at that point. And you say, well, people shouldn't have to prove anything. Unfortunately, that's just not the way it works. And so people have, and even the cosmos out there, if you commit certain violations of the law, they're going to monitor you from that day on. They're going to watch you from then on out until they're absolutely convinced beyond any reasonable doubt that you're just not a threat to do this any longer. And so that's why it's so difficult for people to get paroled out of prison and all that, because the parole board is basically there to try to find any crack or flaw in your thinking that you might have. So, E here, the full biblical definition of shame, which incorporates the various concepts of the vocabulary word, involves the following. One, shame is an emotion that arises when one is mentally disgraced by his own failure, or by the failure of an object of trust, and involves the loss of mental attitude composure. Two, it may involve public exposure, along with the attendant feelings of humiliation, wounded pride, and can often result in a reduced social status. F, this doctrine will not only serve to establish a biblical definition of shame when it is appropriate, but also how to properly deal with it. G, since sin has the consequences of guilt and shame when we fall short of God's glory, it is important for us to know the definition of sin, how to deal with it when we have sinned, and how we are to relate our failures to God. Romans 3:23, pretty familiar verse, which basically indicts, is a summary of the indictment of the entire human race. And again, the glory of God refers to his essence or some aspect of his essence. In this passage, it primarily focuses on his righteousness because sin is an affront to righteousness. That's what, when you fall short, that's what you're falling short of. Sin and righteousness are antithetical to one another. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then, of course, how are you going to deal with that sin after you commit it? And the reality is that guilt and shame are after-the-fact emotions. You don't have these till after you've blown it. So it's not, you know, you can't deal with it until at some level you actually have blown it. And so these emotions, and some would say, well, see, that's totally unhealthy. You should never feel that way. Oh, absolutely, you should feel that way. It's perfectly normal. And again, like any of these emotions, we'll see, and you can see the doctrine of emotions, that an emotion can have a legitimate biblical expression, and it can have a sinful expression. There is legitimate biblical jealousy. There is sinful jealousy. There is legitimate biblical anger. There is sinful anger. There is legitimate biblical shame. There is shame that's sinful, that you shouldn't be doing it. So how do we, again, know the difference? And H, secondly, we must acknowledge that our own thinking can mislead us. Therefore, this is a part of humility, too, that, you know, everybody has to watch out for the deal of, I'm always right. Because the fact is, nobody's always right. And anybody's thinking can mislead them. And so when you walk around with the smug feeling that you've got it all together, be careful. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Romans 12:3 deals with the fact that it is easy enough, Paul acknowledges here, that as believers, we have to watch how we think, that it's easy to fall into either the too high or the too low status in terms of how we approach things. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's the danger of pride and arrogance. Oh, I know I've got it together better than everybody else. Well, you may have, but you may not have either. That's the whole point. But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so again, that's the whole point, is we want to have sound judgment. You don't want to think about this in either a too superficial fashion or a too arrogant fashion or a too light fashion or a too serious fashion. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Some of the least fun people in the world that I've met are those people that are serious all the time about everything. Good God, lighten up, Francis. It's not all life and death. It's not all World War III. Go swimming. Have some fun. Get a massage. Do something. I don't know. But, you know, it's not all life and death. It's not all heaven and hell at every point, at every juncture. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's the challenge. But only you can do that, see? Only you can take your thoughts captive. That means looking at your thinking, thinking about what you're thinking, examining what you're thinking, evaluating what you're thinking in light of doctrine, and then passing judgment on your own thinking. And you say, well, I don't like doing that because I'm wrong a lot. Well, see, that's the point. We have to recognize when we're wrong or we're never going to improve. And so this means looking at your thinking, where is my thinking faulty? And where do I need to work on it? What do I think? Because everybody has goofy ideas about certain things. And so you just have to learn how to recognize, number one, as a pastor, I can't get rid of every goofy idea tonight that somebody might have. And they have to grow up. They have to be given time and grace and all of that. And you just have to be patient sometimes. That's all you can do. But the challenge is, of course, to put this before believers that, hey, yeah, you're supposed to be engaging in this. This ought to be part of your Christian way of life. This isn't just something we read about in the Bible. It's what you're supposed to be doing every day. So again, we want to think in compatibility with what the Scripture teaches. So we have to look and see, number one, first, what does it say? Four, here, biblically appropriate forms of shame. As alluded to earlier, we must distinguish between shame that is a normal and accepted part of any society that desires to function smoothly, and shame that is irrational or self-imposed. B, in an objective sense, shame is a component of God's judgment on sin and is not something to be disregarded, but something that is designed to work on our behalf as God conforms us to the image of His Son. Philippians 2:13. And so, what is the goal? Well, Paul makes it plain that the goal of the teaching, the goal of our instruction, is love from a pure heart. It is to create a particular level of application in the lives of believers that comes about through the spiritual matriculation process. New believers, baby believers, believers haven't been around doctrine very long, aren't going to think as clearly as believers that have been around it all their lives. It's not going to happen. It just doesn't work that way. They're not going to have the level of application, and that lack of application in certain areas demonstrates their spiritual immaturity. And our goal, of course, is to develop spiritually mature believers that can think and function on their own and live the Christian life in such a way as to effectively glorify God. But fortunately, we're not alone in this process. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And a part of His good pleasure is to conform us to the image of His Son in time. Now, we're not ever going to get there perfectly in time. We understand that. You better understand that. If you're shooting for sinless perfection, you've set your bar a little too high. You're not going to make it. You set it way too high. You're not going to make sinless perfection in this life. However, does that mean we are not to respond and advance with respect to the particulars of doctrine as we learn them? No. Yes, of course we are. We are to respond and advance in these things and grow up in our thinking and in our level of application and all of that. But that doesn't come overnight, sadly, or fortunately, or whatever. It just doesn't. Any more than children don't get raised overnight. You don't raise children in a one-shot process. It is an ongoing thing for their entire life or until they leave the home. Then you're done with them. Fine, you can wash your hands then. Say, all right, I'm done. I've done my job. You're still alive. God hadn't killed you, so I must have done okay. You know, so, but it's a job. It's a process. It takes years. And it takes consistency. It takes discipline. And it takes all those same things in the Christian way of life. And that's where people have to learn. They have to discipline themselves. They have to rigor. See, some people don't like to challenge themselves. They're just content to be kind of where they are. Part of my job as the pastor is to challenge you when you won't challenge yourself. That's a part of shepherding. People in the flock, let's just lay here and eat again today. I don't really want to move. No, we're going on somewhere else. This is the way we're going to do it. And so, you might have that straggler. You have to get back there. You know, first you send the dog around to, bring the straggler back into the flock, And if that doesn't work, then the shepherd would, get a little more testy with the sheep. Whack him with his shepherd staff. That'd get their attention real quick. Bam. Sheep picks it up, you hit him on it. And then, and of course, as we study this, and John, worst case scenario, if a sheep continued to stray and do all that, the shepherd would break his legs or break a leg. And then the shepherd had to carry the sheep because the sheep couldn't walk. But after that, the sheep learned to stay with the shepherd. Made it, real easy for him. So, again, we've got God working behind the scenes. It's God that's at work in you through the principle of doctrine, through the particulars of the truth, and building you up spiritually. And his whole goal is to produce His will in you. whatever that entails. And it's different for all of us, of course. But we share some things in common, but there's difference for in our niches. So he wants to will first and to work out his good pleasure. Not your good pleasure, by the way, his good pleasure. So I don't necessarily like what he's doing. Take it up with him. Tell him, I don't like what you're doing. I'm sure he'll stop. Or maybe not. Well, to see, the following are clear biblical examples of situations in which a normal person should experience shame in regard to the issues of modesty and sexual activity. One, following the fall, God recognized that the human race would not be able to function without clothing and instituted the first set of garments for mankind. This is, of course, for your nudist friends, if you have any. Hopefully you don't, but if you do, you need to tell them that God's in favor of clothing. In fact, he created the first legitimate set of clothing. And even Adam and Eve, because of their own shame, they manufactured clothing from the works of their hands. They took the fig leaves, if you remember, and made them little aprons. God, but that didn't, obviously, the works of their hands didn't get the job done. And that's true, of course, in terms of, this has a bigger application while we look at the historical picture of Adam and Eve, who were real people and all that. We recognize the big picture. The works of your hands, as represented by those fig leaves, don't provide salvation. Faith in the promise of Messiah provided salvation, and God honored that and demonstrated that through the imputation, illustrated the imputation of plus R through the clothing he made for them. That at the point of faith in Messiah, plus R is imputed, and this is demonstrated by the skins of clothes. So Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. So apparently he wanted them not naked anymore. And since that time, that's been God's plan. I haven't found a verse in here that rescinds that at some point. Please be naked. As a matter of fact, all the tenor of the Bible is against public nakedness. It's all against it. You don't see any positive verses that say, oh, well, you know, whatever. I don't know what they would say other than please be naked. Two, from that time forward, it has been the will of God and the understanding of, once again, normal people, that God wants them clothed. Public nakedness should produce shame. Genesis 9, 22 and 23. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it both on their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. They were obviously understood the concept and applied under it, under this situation, and all of that. So they recognized it was inappropriate. Isaiah 47, 3. This in the context of the judgment on prophetic Babylon. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame will be exposed. I will take vengeance and not spare a man. And so we will deal with that at some point. Matter of fact, we're going to be dealing with that once we get to Revelation 18. We will go back and look at the details of these passages and how they were not fulfilled at all ever in Edom or in Babylon, that this was not whatever happened to them at all. Babylon remained, in some sense, the queen of the kingdoms for quite some time. After its fall, the Medo-Persians occupied it, and it was still a very great city by every standard. And so, again, that was in the nature of biblical prophetic reality, that sometimes you deal with these entities and Babylon's called a city, Babylon's called a kingdom, and it's both. It is a city and a kingdom. Obviously, the kingdom itself, we would say, is bigger than the city, but it's used in that way, both ways. And also Revelation 3:18, which we have seen. The Laodiceans, I advise you to buy white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Three, homosexual activity is actually defined as the shameless deed, Romans 1:27. We have looked at that one. A, likewise, incest was recognized as a disgrace among normal people, Leviticus 20:17. And while our society or our culture may promote this as normal, it's not normal, it's abnormal. And most normal people recognize it's abnormal. They are, one of the things I was, when I was doing some research about the Greek beliefs of Tartarus and what they believed kind of about Hades and how the compartments were broken up and different things, is that they believed that Tartarus, the lowest parts of hell and all of that, were reserved for people that had committed incest, among other crimes, not just that one, but among other crimes. That's how they viewed it. That in normal society, this is looked upon as a horrible thing. Leviticus 20:17, if there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, euphemism here, not just seeing nakedness, euphemism for sex, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he bears his guilt. Also, 2 Samuel 13 deals with the same issue, verses 11 and 12. And our culture, again, because of the nature of the way they deal with sex, everything is sex. And so what happens is the culture gets hardened in their heart, and their nerve endings get deadened, and then that which is normal, or that which is abnormal, slowly works its way into the mainstream of being normal. And it's not. It's absolutely sick. And so we have to, because there aren't very many people who are going to stand up and deal with all of this, of course. I recognize it's unpleasant. Most people don't even want to think about it, let alone talk about it. But, again, we have to hold to the standard of what the Bible says here. 2 Samuel 13, 11 and 12. This is in the context of Absalom and Tamar. And when she brought to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "You sick..." it's a paraphrase. "No, my brother. Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And as for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, there you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore speak to the king." If it wasn't even normal for him to marry her, but she at least tried to reason with him and say, "Well, look, maybe you can talk to the king and he'll arrange a marriage or something." But she recognized it for what it was, and so the male psyche, how these guys get into this stuff, you don't even want to explore it, frankly. But the reality is it exists. It's clear that it exists. And for whatever reason, this guy doesn't see anything wrong with this. Well, he's the one that's got the problem. Not her. She obviously stepped forward and said, "Hey, are you nuts?" B, the adulterous person will reap the reward of shame and disgrace. Proverbs 6. 32 and 33, there's these constant warnings. Proverbs is really loaded with warnings because Solomon is writing to his son and teaching him what his dad had taught him. And one of the things is this deal of sexual deviancy and the problems with fornication, immorality, adultery. All these things have consequences. And people may not, they say, "Well, obviously Absalom didn't see the consequences of what he did." But he did get it later when they took his head off. And he went on the run pretty much after that because of this. Proverbs 6, 32 and 33. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. Might just as well, write "fool" on your forehead. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. And then, of course, here you have the legitimate form of jealousy, for jealousy enrages a man. That's not sinful jealousy he's talking about. He's talking about legitimate biblical jealousy. A man finds out you've done something with his wife, he may come and kill you. And he will not spare in the day of vengeance. No, he will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content though you give many gifts. You may not be able to buy your way out of that one. And these are the biblical warnings that, yeah, if you want to commit adultery, you are flirting with physical death in every sense of the word. Remember that when you know, next time you're tempted by some girl that looks good. Oh, that's physical death staring right at me. And the whole point is that these types of things, you know, again, they're pretty common in society now, and it's no longer viewed as weird or wrong or anything else. Well, see, since this is the case, the Bible encourages young women and men to remain chaste, and the ideal is that they remain virgins until their wedding day. Deuteronomy 22:14. And obviously, we would say if people have committed sins in this area, there's still grace. Your Christian life doesn't end simply because you did something. But the idea that, well, I'm going to do it and rebound it and God won't kill me, well, don't bet on it. Or that somebody else won't find out and kill you, don't bet on it. The Bible's pretty plain on this. Of course, if we had, you know, in our culture, you can't just go out and kill them like they did. And in Israel, it was recognized as legit, which it is. Deuteronomy 22:14. If any man, verse 13, takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her, and he charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her, and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. There was a whole situation here, and I'm not going to read all this that they had to go through, but the point is that that is generally accepted as the norm for premarital status of anybody, male or female. Yeah, they should be virgins. And also verse 17. Behold, he has charged her with shameless deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. And then they go in, and obviously they had to weigh the proving all this, and there were penalties prescribed if she wasn't a virgin. If they find out that she was a virgin and the guy's lying, because see, that was one of the things under the Mosaic Law, under the Bill of Divorcement, you can find, you know, a number of reasons, actually, for getting rid of your wife. And, but that never was God's directive will. Never was. And Jesus makes that plain in the New Testament when he deals with this issue. And also Matthew 1:19, probably the most famous virgin. They were betrothed, which again was a binding legal contract in Israel under the Jewish system. This wasn't just like, it should be the same way in our culture, but it's not, but it should be, that when a couple becomes engaged, basically you're entering into the marriage union. The only thing you're not entering in is to the sexual aspect of it. And so when they become engaged, the woman ought to better start practicing, can I be submissive to this idiot? And the man better figure out if the woman can cook, and a number of other factors, before he decides he's going to marry her. So this was, again, a binding legal contract. But before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Of course, the first thought in his mind was, all right, I know what's been going on here, and I'm not stupid. And he didn't really, you know, he loved Mary, apparently, and didn't really want to do anything to humiliate her. So he was just going to make this, you know, just keep it quiet and fine. You can go your way and I'll go mine. And the contract's over and no big deal. I mean, obviously I say no big deal, but clearly he spent some time thinking about it, too, how he wanted to go about this. All right, well, our time is up tonight. We will have to continue on here and deal with more of this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name.